Shabbat, 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 Shalom. Hey! Shabbat, Shalom, y'all. Here's Mark. We are here today to study Yehovah's Word. Isn't it great? We have Jackie is here for the first time, I think, in Fire Talk New. Found us. Let's see, everybody else is a regular so far. So, thank you all for showing. There's 11 of us all together, including me, and so we're gonna have a good time here today. We don't get the numbers here that we got at Pal Talk, but that's okay. We had less, at least some less hassles with Pal Fire Talk than we did with Pal Talk. Yes, you are a regular fulfilling Torah, but you have not been a regular on FBN. So, anyway, and welcome, by the way. We're looking today at Exodus chapter 26, verse 31 through Exodus 27 and verse 19. Then we're going to see Yehezkel or Ezekiel chapter 16 verses 10 to 19. And then Tehillim, or Psalm 58, and then Matityahu, or Matthew, chapter 23, and verses 1 to 28. Not an extensive amount of scripture today, so it should go relatively quickly. If we're here past 2 o'clock, I'll be amazed. So, actually, if we're past about 1 o'clock, I'll be amazed, but... So anyway, we open every week with the Shema, the truth of Scripture. Of course, everybody here knows this already, so I don't have to go through it all, but I'm going to anyway. Somebody may jump in. The Shema is the central truth of Scripture. The truth is that Yehovah is one. There is only one Yehovah. He reveals himself in many different ways. We sometimes look at the Tree of Sephiroth as an illustration, and the Tree of Sephiroth shows us 10 emanations of Yehovah, but it's all one Yehovah. It's not 10 different persons or 3 different persons. It's one Yehovah, and that's the central truth. If you understand that Yehovah is one, there is only one of him, and it's by his word that everything is created and held together, then you'll understand most every truth of Scripture. And that's the key. If we don't understand that Yehovah is one, we're going to get off on all kinds of tangents. There are a lot of very deep and insightful writings in both Judaism and Christianity that will help us to understand Yehovah as the one true Yehovah. But we need to be careful not to ascribe divinity to any particular emanation of Yehovah. It's not the emanation that our mind makes an image of for us to be able to grasp. Okay? And when I say image, I'm not talking about a thing to bow down to, but something a form that gives us a clue about what that emanation is about. So our mind gives it, our imagination gives it some kind of a form so that it helps us to understand. And it's not that is in our imagination that is Yehovah. It is the Spirit that inspires the imagination to make that thing. So, you know, that's the issue. You know, all the images of gods and stuff like that, those are things that are not God. They're things that we ought not worship. We shouldn't bow down to that thing that our minds created. But the Spirit of Elohim, Spirit of Yehovah, that's behind all these images, these emanations, that is what we worship. And so we need to be very careful about that, because we can get into idolizing those things that we think, and that will cause problems. That will be that's the spirit of division, I think, that Yehovah speaks of in Psalm or Proverbs chapter 6. You know, he who sows discord among brethren. It's that spirit of division that when we start ascribing too much to any particular emanation of Yehovah, and it's hard for us because we're just people. We don't think like he does, and you know we don't express ourselves like he does, and so even in my explanation is imperfect, but it gets the idea across anyway. So anyway, we know that the Shema talks about one God, and that's all, one Yehovah. And the Shema goes like this. It goes, Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto, Lolam Vaed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed be he whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Amen ve'omen. Father, thank you for bringing us together here today. We're here to study your word so that we can become more like you by becoming more like your image on the earth, your son, Yeshua, who is the express image of godliness. And so, Father, we thank you that you allow us to look into your scripture and to actually understand bits and pieces of your mind, and it's by our understanding your mind that those bits and pieces of it become more and more like your son, and therefore more and more like you. We thank you for that ability, Father, that you put in us by putting your spirit in us. We're here to study your word, and we're going to be imparting truth, and we're going to be learning truth from the people in the audience. And Father, we would ask that you would take that truth and cement it in our minds, put it in there so that it's readily accessible at the time when we're going to need it. The time is coming when we're going to need all the truth we can get, and we're not going to be able to have the scripture in our hands. The time is going to come when even having a copy of the scripture will be treason, and the human governments will be working against us. Father, we thank you so much that you're putting this in our minds and you're cementing it there for us, Father, so that we'll have it. Now, there are spirits in each and every room that's represented here today that are not from you. They are from the enemy, and they know your word, Father. They know it backwards and forward, but they don't believe it. They don't believe that it has anything to do with them. Now, Father, they know it. They know that we believe it, and they know that if they twist it just a little bit, they'll be able to get us off the path that you have us on towards you. And so, Father, we would ask that you would take the truth that we're going to speak today and blind those spirits' eyes. Blind their eyes, deafen their ears, confuse their understanding. Don't allow them to understand anything that we're putting out here today that is true, so that they can take that truth and twist it later on and get us to start walking away from you. We want to keep our eyes on you, which is who you are, our goal, and we want to keep our eyes on the goal, looking for that goal of the high calling that you have for us in Messiah Yeshua. Father, thank you so much for the answer to that prayer. I know you're going to do it because that's your will. It is your will that we learn your truth and that we apply it to our lives. Help us to apply the truths that we hear today to our lives and by your spirit. And thank you so much for the answer to that prayer. I know you're going to do that too. There are prayer requests out there today. We would ask that, in my case, Father, I'm asking that you would provide some finances. We had a rough week and could really use some help. And you can provide it miraculously, and we're looking forward to that. We know what's going to happen. There are other prayer requests out there too, Father, that I have not seen. So therefore I can't pray for them, but you know what they are, Father, and you can provide them. We ask that you would do that in the most expeditious and from our point of view, way that you can, and in the way that will best serve us in our growth to become more like you. And we bless you for the answer to that prayer as well, Father, in Yeshua's name. Amen ve'amen. I'm missing why does this happen to me? We're missing an admin. And I can't remember what his call number is right now. Wait a minute, 319-316. Daryl. We're missing Daryl right now, Father. And we'd ask that you would make it possible for him to come back and join us. In Yeshua's name we ask that as well. Yeah, I know. And, you know, I have a problem getting... I can't get FireTalk to load to my computer either. I think that I've got too many firewalls on it. Thanks to PalTalk, you know, I had to put a lot of firewalls on. I can't even download the program to my computer. So I have to use my lovely brides. Okay, so... We're looking today at, we're going to look first at Shemot, or Exodus chapter 26 and verses 31 through 37. And I think we're going to break there. Are we going to break there or not? Yes, we are. We went over this last week and we're going to go over it again. There's some important stuff in here. So, Exodus 26 and verse 31. And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet, and fine twined linen of cunning work with cherubims shall it be made. And thou shalt hang it, and thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of shittim, overlaid with gold, their hooks, gold, upon the four sockets of silver. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the taches, that thou mayest bring it thither within the veil, the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy and the most holy. And thou shalt put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the holy place, the most holy place. And thou shalt set a table without the veil, and the candlestick over against the table on the side of the tabernacle towards the south. And thou shalt put the table on the north side, and thou shalt make an hanging for the door of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen, wrought with needlework. And thou shalt make for the hanging five pillars shittim, and overlay them with gold, their hooks gold, and thou shalt cast five sockets of brass for them. And here's my commentary on that short portion of scripture. The veil that separates the kadosh from the kedoshim was of linen and tehelet, purple and scarlet, interwoven cherovim, and was 10 cubits by 10 cubits. The veil of the second temple was larger by four times, twice as wide and twice as high, and reputed to be 4 inches thick, and made a loud noise when it was torn from top to bottom. The cherovim of cunning work with tehelet, purple, and scarlet probably made it obvious that the tear was in that direction. The Mishkan veil was hung on four pillars of acacia wood, overlaid with gold. That's what the King James calls shittim, is acacia wood. Acacia wood overlaid with gold, four equals the divine perfection of creation, according to number in Scripture. What the priest could see when he entered the Kadosh Kedoshim was, on Yom Kippur, was the cherubim all around him as reflected from the pure gold boards in the light of Torah and the kavod of Yehovah, with no light source other than the kavod of Yehovah and the light of the Torah within the ark, not even the menorah that was on the other side of the veil. The priest was in the brightest lit place on earth. I assume that the light from the menorah would have been dark by comparison. In verses 33 to 37, the veil is to the sanctuary as Chabalah is to the Shavua, separating the most kavod from the merely kavod, the most holy or the most glorious from the merely glorious or holy, the Shabbat from the work week. That's what Chabalah is about. The mercy seat was placed on the ark within the veil, and the table of the bread of the presence went next to the north wall of the holy place, and the menorah next to the south wall. The incense altar that we'll see in a couple of weeks goes near the veil. A second veil was to be made of linen and embroidered with tehillet, purple, and scarlet figures, to be a door for the kadosh that would hang on 5 gold-plated pillars with brass, not silver, sockets to set them in. 5 equals the gracious provision of Yehovah to us. Gold equals the spiritual perfection. The brass sockets signify the closeness to the world and the judgment that was executed within the veil, that exterior veil, the one between the kadosh and the court outside. Last week, that is 14 June, we saw the congregation, that is Moshe, Aharon, Nadav, and Abihu, with the 70 elders in the presence of Yehovah. This week, we see the table of the bread of the presence. The congregation was encamped on the eastern side of Horeb, looking west towards the mount of Yehovah, the plateau on which Yehovah revealed or received the embassage last week, and the table of the presence are both on the north side as we approach Yehovah to our west and with our backs to the rising sun. In Isaiah chapter 14, the adversary says, I will sit on the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. Do you think that he was saying that he would sit in the place of Yehovah on the plateau and the people of Israel on the table of Lechem Vahapaneh, the table of bread of the presence? Is he likening the table to the sides of the north? This table is where the people of Israel are spiritually in Yehovah's presence all the time, enlightened by the 7 spirits of Yehovah on the other side of the Kadosh place, and offering our prayers to him like the sweet savor of incense from the incense altar on the west side of the Kadosh place. But that is the way my mind, I don't know for sure, but that's the way that my mind is working, and I think it makes good sense. And I'm open to questions and comments on those few verses that we just covered. Are there any questions or comments? If there is, raise your hand. Well, 74 representatives of the people to Yehovah, and of Yehovah to the people. Moshe, Aharon, Nadav, and Abihu, and the 70 elders. It represents not just the 70 elders of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, but the 70 elders represent the 70 nations of the earth, too. See, those were the firstborn, and they were supposed to be the elders of the nations, the priests of the nations. And that is that's the rub. Well, yes, these same 74 left to go to Egypt, but you are correct. There were 70 that went down into Egypt, according to the Torah. There were 69 that went down to Egypt, including Jacob, and the 70th was waiting for him. That was, I believe, Asenath. Joseph's wife. I could be wrong about that, but I doubt it. Of course, Stephen did say that 75 went down in his thing. So, that could be too. All right, I can see that, Diane. TempleBuilderMinistry.com, Enlargement Tabernacle. I'm going to have to look at it if I can get there from here. Are you sure you want to navigate to this link? Yes. Oh my. That's a great big LSO. Oh, there you go. That's pretty good, I guess. Yeah, one wall is missing of the Kadosh and the Kadoshim. But yeah, that's a pretty good representation of it. Cubit equals 1.5 feet. Maybe true, maybe not. It may be 1.7 feet, actually, because it might be closer. The royal cubit is a little different than the standard cubit, and there's no way to know which one he's talking about in that particular place. Okay, let me put that back down in the... Depends on your arm. The royal cubit was the one that of the temple in Ezekiel's thing is a different cubit than the one that was generally considered. Generally, it was 18 inches. It was the distance from the tip of the middle finger to the elbow. And on my arm, that's actually closer to 21 inches. So yeah, that depends on your arm. But it's also generally the length of two of your feet. I'm sorry, two of your hands from the base of your palm to the tip of your finger. It's pretty close to that too. Yeah, what happened was that Yehovah gave the Ezekiel a rod that was 6 cubits long. It was described as 6 cubits long, but and then he measured it in rods. So you had to do all kinds of calculations to figure out what he was talking about. Wrist to your elbow is the length of your foot. Correct. That's the I got that crossed up. Questions or comments on that part of the Torah portion? Guess you all heard about one. The red heifer. Oh, yeah, yeah. Got to wait another 5 or 6 months on that thing to see if it develops any white hairs. Right now, it's a perfect red heifer from what I hear. Okay. No questions or comments. We're moving on to chapter 27. And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood. 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horn of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans. All the vessels thereof thou shalt make brass. By the way, we're going through verse 8 right now, I think. No, we're going to do the whole chapter, okay. And verse 4. And thou shalt make for it a grate of network brass, and upon the net shalt thou make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof. And thou shalt put it upon the trumpets of the altar beneath, that the net may be even in the midst to the midst of the altar. And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon two sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards shall you make it, as it should be in the mount, so shalt they make. And thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle, for the south side southward, hangings for the court of fine twined linen, of 100 cubits long for one side, and the 20 pillars thereof, and their 20 sockets of brass, the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be silver. And likewise, for the north side in length, hangings of 100 long, and his 20 pillars and their 20 sockets of brass, the hooks of the pillars and their fillets of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side, hangings of 50 cubits, their pillars 10, and their sockets 10. And the breadth of the court on the east side eastward, 50 cubits, the hangings of one side, 15 cubits, their pillars 3, and their sockets 3. And on the other side, hangings 15, their pillars 3, and their sockets 3. And the gate of the court shall be an hanging of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet, that's tehelet, and purple and scarlet, and fine twined linen, wrought with needlework, their pillars 4 and their sockets 4. The pillars round about the court, filled with silver, their hooks silver, and their sockets of brass. The length of the court, 100 cubits, and the breadth 50 everywhere, and the height 50 cubits of fine twined linen, and their sockets brass. All the vessels of the tabernacle, and all the service thereof, and all the pins thereof, and all the pins of the court, brass. And thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure olive oil beaten for the light, to cause the lamp to burn always, in the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil, which is before the testimony. Aharon and his sons shall order it from evening to morning before Jehovah, a statute forever unto their generations on the behalf of the children of Israel. I went to verse 21. I should have stopped at 17. Anyway, here's the commentary on that. The altar is next to be revealed. This is the altar on which the blood of all the offerings had to be sprinkled, the oblations poured out, and those parts to be offered had to be burnt. It was placed about halfway between the gate to the court and the entrance to the Mishkan, centered about 25 cubits from the gate. It was built of shittim wood, 5 cubits square and 3 cubits high. 5 squared equals grace times grace, and 3 equals completeness in our time, space, and matter universe. The numbers speak volumes to the gracious provision of forgiveness and reconciliation of Jehovah to usward. I wonder if the stake Yeshua was hanged on was of shittim wood or acacia wood. It would not surprise me to learn that it was. The altar was not solid, but hollow in the center. The horns of the altar were not pointed, but were protrusions above the corners and probably square or rectangular with a flat and flat-topped. Their dimensions are not specified, but the Chumash says that the priests would set the basins of blood or whatever oblation was to be offered on the top of the horns until it was time to pour it out. The entire altar was overlaid with copper or brass, an alloy of copper and zinc. Brass was a similar color to pure gold, and when the gold vessels were taken from the temple by the conquerors, or sent to appease an invader, or end a siege, brass was used as a substitute for those vessels. They looked to the same to the casual observer, but did not make the same statement as the gold had. Gold speaks of spiritual purity. Brass speaks of judgment or spiritual impurity. Whether they knew it or not, When the kings sent the temple gold to bribe the invaders and replaced it with brass, they were showing their own hearts spiritual rebellion, failure to trust Yehovah's deliverance, and then making a cheap show of worshiping Yehovah. All are guilty of this from time to time, so don't judge them too harshly. That the altar was overlaid with brass shows that judgment was made and the sentence carried out. The fact that the atonement was accepted is seen in the dimensions of the altar, grace times physical completeness. There's another altar, physical completeness, not spiritual completeness. Okay. There is another altar that we will see in a couple of weeks, the golden altar of incense, which is placed right at the center of the inner veil and close to the veil, representing the prayers of the saints rising up to Yehovah as a sweet-smelling savor. The offerings on the brass altar also rose to the nostrils of Avinu as a sweet-smelling savor. But the difference was in the purpose of the two offerings. The burnt offering on the altar of the court was to show repentance and sorrow over the sin that made the offering necessary. That offering was a sweet savor to Yehovah because he could again commune with the repentant sinner. The incense offering was to show gratitude and trust in the provision of Yehovah's Ruach that makes it possible for us to not sin and to commune with him. Both are good, but the latter is better. We don't want to live on the brazen altar, but on the incense altar. The brazen altar was hollow inside. The brass grating was made with loops affixed at the corners to fit onto a hook of some type that was attached to the inside of the altar itself in verses 4 and 5. The fire would be built under the brass network grating. The Chumash says that the altar was hollow to allow it to be anchored to the earth from the site where it was set up. There isn't anything that says that there was a bottom or a base. I think it was more likely that they hung a 5-cubic square trench, into which they would place boards overlaid with brass. The network of the brass grate is where I think they would place the pieces parts to be offered as a burnt offering, while the grating over the charcoal of your backyard grill. The grate was suspended about 1.5 cubits below the top of the altar. Once again, the detail is pretty good, but not total. As Yehovah told Moshe, make it like the one I showed you on the mount. Moshe didn't reveal everything about every detail to the congregation, but he did tell the craftsmen exactly what they needed to know to build it right. Yehovah gave those craftsmen supernatural ability to follow Moshe's instructions to the letter, as he gives us the same ability to live Torah if we will just submit to him. All the tools, utensils, and anything that would come in contact with the offering itself, the fire or the coals from it, were made of brass, both to withstand the heat and or the weight of the things to be handled, and to picture what we deserve, but which Yehovah has always put on another in his gracious provision, first on the lamb, goat, or bull, and finally on Yeshua HaMashiach. In verses 19 to 17, the north and south sides of the court were 100 cubits long, with 20 pillars each and sockets of brass. The west side was 50 cubits long and had 10 pillars and sockets of brass. The hooks and fillets were made of silver. Fillets are decorative bands separating moldings, and the hooks are what the linen curtains were hung from. Now, at first glance, it looks like there were 20 pillars to hold 100 cubit curtains, so the pillars must be 5 cubits apart. But that isn't quite right. If the pillars are equidistant at 5 cubits, the total span would only be 95 cubits. A pillar at either end and 18 in between, making 19 5-cubit spaces between the pillars. So, either there were additional pillars, or the spaces between pillars were more than 5 cubits, 5.26 cubits, or 7.89 feet to be exact, assuming an 18-inch cubit. I lean towards the numbers given being correct, and the total number of pillars being 60, with the distances between pillars not equal to 5 cubits. This would especially be true of the gate, which spans 20 cubits with only 4 pillars, that had to be spaced 7 1/3 cubits, or 10.95 feet apart, and the west wall with only 4 pillars, that had to be spaced 7 1/3 cubits, or 10.95 feet apart, and the west wall, where the spans were likely 4.54545 cubits or less than 7 feet. The point is that the details are not always what they seem. What this all means is beyond me right now, but I know that it is not, as the old saying goes, the devil in the details, but the mind of Yehovah. So there are deep spiritual meanings to all of these numbers, and I cannot grasp them at this point. Okay, the hangings of the court proper are simply fine linen without adornment of any kind. The hangings of the gate was for fine linen with embroidery in tehillet, purple, and scarlet threads. Linen is the fabric of healing, signifying our rest in Yehovah's imputed righteousness. I think the embroidery was probably like that of the outer veil of the Mishkan, but we are not told, and I actually could be wrong in that assumption. More detail for Moshe to reveal to his craftsmen. These details are what the rabbis say was the oral Torah that Yehovah passed on by word of mouth to the elders. I think they were just not the congregation's business and were necessary for us all to know. Personally, that's what I think. And I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah portion for today. That's the end of my Torah portion notes. Any questions or comments on the Torah portion? I'm sure somebody out there has got something to share with us. Brass doesn't stand for sins, it stands for the judgment. Bass stands for really, really tasty fish. See, brass is a mixture of copper and tin, okay? And so brass is telling you the mixture is what the problem is. And we have a mixture in us of a human spirit and the spirit of Elohim as well. And when our human spirit is in submission to the spirit of Elohim, then everything is gold. But when we start mixing in our human spirit, it becomes brass. See? JMH 1939, what is happening on FTN can't connect after hearing the Shema? Interesting. Try rebooting. Try rebooting your computer. Maybe there's something. Jackie's gone too. What happened? Yeah, that's right. What happened? Probably something from PAL. I only say probably because I don't know, but that's been my experience. PAL gives us a garbage. Welcome, Faith Walker. I don't think I've ever seen you in here before. You are welcome to. We are here studying the Torah, Haftarah, Psalm, and Proverb on the triennial portion for today. So, shalom right back at you. Hope you can hang around. We've already finished the Torah portion. It was very short. It was only 17 verses. But we're moving on to Yechezkel or Ezekiel here in just a few minutes. Are there any questions or comments on the Torah portion? Yeah, we discussed Exodus chapter 26 and 31 through 37, and then 27, 1 through 17. Okay, if that's the case, we're going to move on. Okay, we're going to move on. Yechezkel, chapter 16. Need to get there first. Let's see, that's Ezekiel 16. I read from the KJV, and I changed the names to protect the innocent. Okay. And so, we're going to be looking at verses 10 through 19. So let me go find verse 10. Here it is. Okay. And I believe it's Yehovah speaking. Yes. And he says, I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger's skin. And I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon thy hands, and a chain on thy neck. And I put a jewel on thy forehead, and earrings on thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thine head. Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen, and silk, and broidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour, and honey, and oil, and thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty. For it, perfect, through my comeliness, which I had put upon me, said Adonai Yehovah. But thou didst trust in thine own beauty, and playedst the harlot, because of thy renown, and pouredst out thy fornications on every one that passed by. His it was. And of thy garments thou didst take, and deckest thy high places with diverse colors, and displayed the harlot, and playedst the harlot thereon. The like thing shall not come, neither shall it be. Thou hast also taken thy fair jewels of my gold and my silver, which I had given thee, and madest to thyself images of men, and didst commit whoredoms with them, and tookest thy broidered garments, and coveredst them, and thou hast set mine oil and mine incense before them. My meat also which I gave thee, fine flour, and oil, and honey, I fed thee. Thou hast even set it before them for a sweet savor, and it was, saith Adonai Yehovah. That's the Haftarah passage for today. And here's my commentary on it, then we'll open it for questions and comments. The entire chapter speaks of the entire people of Israel, Yehuda, Ephraim, and those full Gentiles who would sojourn among Israel. But it is more specifically to 2 Israel and 10 Israel. The Gentile woman is taken to wife by Yehovah and clothed in his splendor, but after a while trusts to her own beauty, thinking that the gracious provision of Yehovah is actually hers by right, not by gift. She becomes so used to the blessing that she thinks it is all of and by herself. Then she takes those gifts and treats them as common things, to be used for idolatry and adultery. Our passage today describes the splendid garments of Yehovah's bride. He clothes her in the same manner he does his Mishkan. In verse 9, after finding us covered with our own menses, he washed us clean by the water of his word, removing the vestiges of our filthiness, and appointed us with his fine oil, anointed us rather with his fine oil, setting us apart unto himself. Then, in verse 10, he begins to describe the clothing that he's given us. He clothed us with broidered work, like the gate of the court and the door to the Mishkan. He gave us shoes of the same stuff as the covering of the Mishkan, the tachash skin, the badger skin, according to King James. Remember that the tachash is traditionally a now extinct animal with a natural skin of many colors. Here's what we had from last week's study on Exodus 26:14. Next, there was a covering of for the ohel, the tent to cover the Mishkan, of red dyed skins, ram skins, and another of badger skin. The Hebrew word translated badger in the KJV is tachash, which the Chumash explains was a beautiful multicolored animal that has since gone extinct. If it really existed, it naturally had a coat of many colors that would link it to the tzaddik, Yosef. Since there are two covers of two different materials that need to be coupled together, it could be that they represent the house of Yehuda and the house of Yosef, joined in Yeshua, our Melki Tzaddik, high priest. That's the end of the quote from last week. Feet shod with the clothing of the world's most righteous tzaddik, except Yeshua? Talk about signifying a righteous walk, huh? He girded us with fine linen, as he did the Mishkan's court and the Mishkan itself. He then covered us with silk. Please notice that Yehovah does all this for us, that we could be as arrogant as think that it is our right to have such things is mind-boggling. He clothes us with the best and feeds us all the best foods because we are his, and the heathen marvel at our beauty because we are made perfect by his comeliness, not our own. And how do we repay him for all the grace that he bestows on our sinful hides? In verses 17 through 19, he tells us, we used it to chase after other gods. We took the gold and the silver and made images of men, the kinds of toys that can be found in adult stores, and to commit whoredom with them. You get the analogy. I circumlocuted that because I know there are kids present. Okay? I talked around it. But I think I made the point to you. This is a graphic language, saying exactly what we made from the things Yehovah gave us. We went after false gods with the gifts Yehovah gave us to set us apart. Remember what we said images were? Let me remind those of you who were with us on October 19th when we discussed Genesis 35 verses 1 through 8 with this quote from my notes there. Alon Bachut means oil or plain of weeping. The root for Alon, the Hebrew 437, is Ayil, Hebrew 352. Those are Strong's numbers, by the way, which is strangely similar to Elah, the Hebrew word for mighty, from which Allah was contracted, as we saw earlier. Ayil means strong, hence the translation as oak. Any Hebrew word beginning with letters Aleph Lamed will have the idea of strength in it somewhere, but Alon, spelled Aleph Lamed Vav Nun, is also used a few times in Scripture. When it's used in the prophets, it invariably is speaking of illicit shrines. In Hosea chapter 4 and verse 13, he says, they sacrifice upon the tops of the mountains and burn incense upon the hills under oaks and poplars and elms, because the shadow, darkness, thereof is good. Therefore, your daughters shall commit whoredom, and your spouses shall commit adultery. Also, it talks about these as felled in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 13, where it says, but yet in it a tenth, and shall return and shall be eaten, as a teal tree or as an oak, whose substance in them, when they cast the holy seed, the substance thereof. In both of the above instances, oak is from Alon, and elm, teal, is from Elah, strong or mighty. In Isaiah chapter 44, the same tree is used to warm the house, cook the food, and to make a god from. In Isaiah 44, verses 13 through 15, it is written, The carpenter stretcheth out rule. He marketh it out with a line. He fitteth it with planes. And he marketh it out with the compass. And maketh in it, maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man. Same toy as from the roadside business that we talked about before. Okay, that's an insert of my own in there. Back to the scripture. That it may remain in the house. He heweth him down cedars, and maketh a cypress and an oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain did nourish. Then shall it be to a man to burn, for he will take thereof, and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth and baketh bread, yea, he maketh a god and worshipeth. He maketh it a graven image, and falleth down thereto. How incredibly stupid can one be? In case you haven't figured it out, an image in Scripture is a phallic symbol, and a grove is a tree representing the woman's pudenda. They are worshiping fertility gods therewith. Allah and all pagan gods are, in reality, representations of sexual apparatus, not likenesses of a human body, but of parts of human bodies. Tried to circumlocute there too as best I could. Didn't want to paint a graphic picture. But that's what it is. It's very graphic. Among the gods that Jacob's family hid under the oak in Genesis chapter 35 were the images that Rachel had stolen from Laban. What Ezekiel is saying in this passage is that we have taken gold and silver with which Jehovah has gifted us and made them into phallic toys with which to worship false gods. We have made likenesses of our sexual organs and taken to worshiping sex and perverted acts of it. We took all the finery that Jehovah had given us, removed all the fine clothes, and laid them on a pagan altar. Then we laid on them and allowed the false gods to be our spiritual lovers. After that, we took those clothes that we laid upon to commit our adulteries and draped them over our idols to hide them from our Elohim. Does that offend you? Imagine how Jehovah feels about it. He ain't exactly turning cartwheels for joy. I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah or the Haftarah at this point. Any questions or comments? Any questions or comments? Are lots of people not hearing me? Sound? Okay, we got some people hearing me. Okay. Cuts in and out. All right, I wonder if that's me or if it's Fire Talk. It's FTN. Okay. All right. Are there questions or comments over what we've spoken of today? It's amazing. You take those things that Jehovah gave us, and we're all guilty of it. Every one of us. We take those things that Jehovah gave us to set us apart, and then we use it to worship other gods. And I'm not talking about some god that's named in the scripture, but necessarily, but just those things that we, for the moment, think are more important than him. Yes, exactly. And use it for sinful pleasure. Or just for expediency, you know. You know, it might not even be for sinful pleasure. It might just be something, we need something for some purpose and grab hold of that and use it. You know, without even thinking. We don't hold it as separate as Yehovah holds us. Yeah, it becomes an idol to us. I don't know, Flintstones, that's a good question. It may be. I only went with a multicolored coat because that's what the rabbis told us in the Chumash. I'm not at all certain what a tachash was, but that is a possibility. They said that it represented a multicolored beast that is now extinct. And I liken that to the coat, the Joseph's coat of many colors. Most places said seal dolphin skins. That's interesting. That would make waterproof, yeah. How did they get that in the wilderness? Of course, they were not that far from the sea. It's possible. It's possible. That's interesting. Sonny, you asked the question, you think they're purple, gold, red, and blue. They are gold, red, and blue, or purple, red, and blue for sure. That is not linen, that is wool. And that wool is cunningly worked into the linen weave, so as to represent angels and stuff like that. And also gold thread is added to the, I believe it's to the veil between the holy and the most holy. Same word in Ezekiel 16:10, meaning sandals to... Really? Shod thee with badger's skin, yeah. Yeah, the tachash skin. Interesting. Hermeneutics stack exchange. Several possible translations. Okay. I see. My good girl Nikita just came down to visit with me. Okay. That's right, Flintstones. Your goats are actually white, but you know they go rolling and walking through stuff and take on all different kinds of colors. That doggy is Nikita. That's my dog that helped to keep me alive 4 years ago. Believe it or not, that was the it was a girl dog, And so I said, well, hello, Lefen. I said, I'm not Lefen Nikita. And my daughter, whose dog it was, said, I like that. That was 14 years ago when that show was on television. And I never saw it. I just saw ads for it. You know. So, anyway. Yeah, right. wouldn't want to even bother watching something like that. What animal the word refers to is a matter of some debate. According to the Babylonian Talmud, Rashi's commentary, Tachash was a kosher, multicolored, one-horned desert animal which came into existence to be used to build the tabernacle and ceased to exist afterward. Yeah, and that is what the Chumash talks about. Sounds like a unicorn. If it's only got one horn, that would be the case. Anyway, I'm going to move on to the Psalm. Psalm 58 is the one we're looking at today. Okay. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah? Let's see. The King James Version of the Bible translates the word tachash as badger. Another hypothesis is that the Hebrew word term orot tachashim refers to orot tachashim. That's light of tachash, isn't it? Or lights of. Refers to very fine dyed sheep and goat leather. Hence, the Jerusalem Bible translates the term as fine leather. Currently popular hypothesis. Okay. And we're going to move on to Psalm 58. Where it is written, to the chief musician, Al-Tashchit, that's it, a miktam of David. Do ye indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do ye judge uprightly, O ye sons of men? Yea, in heart ye work wickedness. Ye weigh the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the tomb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Poison, like the poison of a serpent, like the deaf adder, stoppeth her ear, which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. Break their teeth, O Elohim, in their mouth. Break out the great teeth of the young lions, O Jehovah. Let them melt away as waters run continually. He bendeth his arrows. Let them be as cut in pieces. As a snail which melteth, let pass away the untimely birth of a woman. They may not see the sun. Before your pots can feel the thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, both living and in wrath. The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that a man shall say, verily, a reward for the righteous. Verily, he is a God that judgeth in the earth. Okay. I think the psalm is prophetic of the end of time of Jacob's trouble. It speaks of great wickedness in the earth and Jehovah's vengeance on its account. The wickedness is so great in verse 1 that our average wickedness is considered good, like today. In verse 2, we're weighing our wickedness against his wickedness and saying, see, I'm not so bad. That from which we are estranged in verse 3, even from the moment of their birth, is the truth. O Jehovah, according to Jeremiah 16:19, my strength and my fortress and my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth and shall say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. The wickedness has become genetic. Those in verse 4 wouldn't be persuaded by truth, because lies are all they've ever known, and they cannot Shema, hear and obey the truth. They've been given over to lies. In verse 5, they won't listen to anyone's wisdom, but continue to destroy the upright, who will not follow in their wickedness, as in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 15, where it is written, "He had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause it as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed." The teeth of the young lions are what they use to ravin and devour their prey. Only Yehovah can break their great teeth. Sometimes he uses 1,000 pounds of locust tree to do it. We need to trust Yehovah to deliver us, especially when it looks like he will not deliver in time for us. He will deliver those who wait for him, I promise. Even better, he promises. In Psalm 27:14, he says, "Wait on Yehovah, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on Yehovah." Then in Psalm 37:34, David writes, "Wait on Yehovah and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it." And then in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 22, it says, "Say not thou, I will recompense evil, but wait on Yehovah, and he shall save thee." They, in verse 7, are the wicked who would destroy the upright. Verse 7 has a lot of added words in the King James Version. Here it is, sans end. "Let them melt away as waters run continually. He bendeth his arrows, let them be as cut in pieces." The word translated bendeth is better rendered draweth in its context. And who is Yehovah's arrow? Yehuda is his bow. Remember? Yehuda is my bow, and he bends the bow, and Ephraim is his dart. Snails don't actually melt, like it says in verse 8. But if you watch one moving on a hard, polished surface, it may seem as if they do, because they glide on a layer of mucousy slime, leaving a trail. David is asking Yehovah to remove his enemies from his life as if their mothers had not carried them to term. In verse 9, the verse 9's opening phrase is hard to grasp on the surface. "Before your pots can feel the thorns," pots, feel thorns. The word translated "your pots," sirotecha, the root being sir or sirah. This word seems to have transliterated directly into the Greek siros, because the word means boiling in both languages, and is where we get the name for those high, wispy, cirrus clouds we see at the leading edge of a cold front announcing an impending change of weather. The word translated feel or bin and means discern in our passage. The word translated thorn is atad, meaning to make fast. The idea is that there is some impending doom. The situation is very serious, and before some irresistible calamity occurs, something needs to be done. If we are looking to the end of Jacob's trouble, this calamity is likely the total destruction of human life on earth in the hands of Anti-Messiah and his false prophet under the direction of Hasatan. The pots are the nations of the world, and the thorns are Anti-Messiah and his image. And just before they bring Hasatan's plan to destroy the entire human race to fruition, Yeshua will return, both conquering the nations of the world and delivering both the beast and his image alive into the abyss and binding Hasatan for 1,000 years. That's what that's talking about in my mind. Yeshua is our righteous one, our tzaddik, who will rejoice when he finally takes his vengeance on Hasatan, the adversary, and sets up his glorious kingdom. In Yeshayahu chapter 61, verses 1 through 2b, it says, "The Spirit of Adonai Yehovah upon me, because Yehovah hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of a prison to the bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of Yehovah and the day of vengeance of our Elohim. Then, in Luke chapter 18, in Yeshayahu chapter 63, in Yeshayahu chapter 63 and verse 1, verse 6, it says this: Who, this that cometh from Edom, with dyed garments from Bozrah, his glory, this glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in Tzedekah, mighty to save, in other words, it's Jehovah. Wherefore red in thine apparel and thy garments, like him that treadeth in the wine fat? Answer is, I have trodden the winepress alone, and the people none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and none to help, and I wondered that none to behold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. Then in Luke chapter 18 and verse 8, Jehovah says, I tell you, and Yeshua says, I will tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And then in Yeshayahu chapter 27, verses 4 through 5, it is written, Fury not in me. Who would set this briars, thorns, against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. Or let them take hold of my strength. He may make peace with me. He shall make peace with me. One who takes hold of his strength will make peace with him. Verse 12 of our psalm compares our tzaddik with Elohim, and there is certainly a reward for him, for he truly judges the earth in truth and in righteousness. And I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the psalm to this point. Are there any questions or comments? The Torah, the Haftarah, or the psalm. If you have a comment and you have a mic, you may raise your hand and I will be happy to give the mic to you. Look, my lovely bride came down for a visit too. P. Miller, nice to see you here. I think you were here last week too. It's not Don Miller.
My dad.
That's my father-in-law. It's D. Miller. Okay.
So it's Deborah.
And Deborah Miller. Oh, that Deborah's name is Patron now, though.
Yeah.
You've been Patron longer than you were a Miller. Any questions or comments? Any at all? Hello? Can anybody hear me? Show me a one, buddy, please. Okay, thank you. Wonder if I'm talking to myself. Okay, are there no questions or comments? If not, I'm going to wet my whistle and move on. Did I miss any questions or comments in the text? That keeps running away from me every time I try to go look. Pretty straightforward. Okay. Then, Matthew chapter 23, and verses 1 to 28. And are we going to cover the whole thing, or are we going to have a break? We're going to have a break after chapter, or after verse 8, so we'll stop at verse 8. Matthew, Mattathiah, chapter 23, verses 1 to 8. Then spake Yeshua to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moshe's seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, observe to do. But do not ye after their works, for they say, and do not. for they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lie on men's shoulders, but they will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the border of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men Rabbi, Rabbi. But be ye not called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Messiah, and all ye are brethren. Okay, let's stop there. The chapter begins with the word then. Then spake Yeshua to the multitudes. And so it's continuing the action from chapter 22. Okay? There's not a breath of inaction at this point. Okay, actually the day begins at the beginning of chapter 21. Okay, I'm setting the context for you. Where Yeshua enters the city on the fourth day before Pesach or unleavened bread, or the tenth day of the first covenant month that year. Yehovah had told Moshe that the month of spring would now be the beginning of months for Israel. This day was the one in which, for 1,500 years, the high priest had gone down to Bethlehem to choose the Pesach lamb for the nation and bring it up to Jerusalem and into the house or the temple to examine for blemishes or of any type. This was the weekly Shabbat before Pesach that year, and Yeshua, the Lamb of Elohim, slain from the foundation of the earth, was going to be in the house for the next 4 days to be examined by the various sects of the Jews for blemish. He would be examined, and none would find any fault in him. No Torah fault. They found fault in their own thinking, but not in the Torah. The last group to examine him was the scribes and Pharisees in chapter 22. When he answered their examination, he turned the tables and reminded them in public about their core doctrines and left them scratching their heads about how they could use his own words against him. In Mark chapter 12 and verse 13 and in Luke chapter 20 and verse 20, it says, we've got to find a way to get him, we'll get him by his words. When he stopped the mouths of the scribes and the Pharisees, he began showing the people who they actually were. The scribes and Pharisees were still there listening as Yeshua pronounced his woes on them. I wouldn't be surprised if he was looking them in the eye as he pronounced them. And here's where it begins. He began by saying they sat in Moshe's seat. There is a stone seat in Capernaum that some people call Moshe's seat. But Yeshua pronounces these words in the house, the temple in Jerusalem. So I don't think that's what he was referring to. I think Moshe's seat equals Torah. He was the one who communed with Yehovah on Mount Horeb and in the Mishkan. When Yehovah spoke to the people by their own request, it was through Moshe. And when any dispute was too great for the lower courts that had been set up, they would take the dispute to Moshe. And if it was too great for Moshe to pronounce, he would take it to Yehovah himself for divine judgment. Moshe's seat was the Supreme Torah Court. Okay? Moshe's seat is the Supreme Torah Court. So they sit in Moshe's seat. They are the Supreme Torah Court. And so when they give a judgment on Torah, it's going to be right. And generally it is. Very seldom is it not. Okay, Yeshua was telling the people that when the Pharisees are speaking of the Torah, to listen to them, because they knew Torah backwards and forwards. But when they spoke of their oral traditions, they were teaching men's words, not Yehovah's. The scribes are also called lawyers in Luke's Gospel. I found this on a Christian website, letusreason.org, /BibleXP66.htm. EXP.66. Anyway, so it reads like this. By the seat of Moses is meant that they had the authority to teach the law. And Jesus affirms that they should be listened to as they read Moses' law, for it was the scripture. But then he tells the people not to act the way they do, for they say and do not. They went beyond the law, called the tradition of the elders in Mark 7, where they made void the commandments of God by their own laws, which became the traditions that they obeyed. In other words, do as they say, as long as it's Scripture, but don't do what they do, living in their tradition. Another good 6-page article by Tim Haig about the Nehemiah Gordon position on Moshe's seat can be found at TorahResource.com, and I believe that's being put, there it is, TorahResource.com. So, Yeshua speaks about heavy burdens, and the scribes and Pharisees lay on people, which is a reference to the Pharisees' oral law. He then says that public works of righteousness were mostly for show. Now, I think that Yeshua observed the oral law as well as Torah, because he told his cousin Yochanan that it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 15. I think he did just that, fulfilling both the righteousness of Torah and also the oral traditions. That is why they never found fault with him. Mark chapter 7 is typical, verses 1 through 5. Men came together unto him, the Pharisees, and certain of the scribes, which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashen hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash hands oft, eat not, holding to the tradition of the elders. The tradition of the elders. And from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? Notice that they didn't say, why do you not walk according to the tradition of the elders? There is no command to wash hands before eating, though it is a very good idea to do so. But there is a tradition to do so. It isn't any one thing that creates a heavy burden, but taken as a whole, those traditions were grievous to bear. This is what I believe Yeshua referred to when he said in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30, come unto me, all ye that labor, are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Now the original intent of the oral traditions was good. But over time, the sheer weight of them became oppressive. And we've seen over the last few weeks just what Yehovah thinks of oppression and oppressors. And here's what we saw the last couple of weeks. In Exodus chapter 22, 3 or 4 weeks ago, we saw this. Thou shalt neither vex a stranger nor oppress him, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Then in Exodus 23 and verse 9. Also thou shalt not oppress a stranger, for ye know the heart of a stranger, seeing ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Then Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 14. And I will sell aught, and if thou sell aught unto thy neighbor, or buyest aught of thy neighbor's hand, ye shall not oppress one another. Yehovah is not pleased with the oral traditions that have made his people's lives more religious drudgery than spiritual delight. And he pronounces his woes on the scribes and Pharisees in their hearing, for their hand is oppressing his people. Okay, and I'm open to questions and comments up to verse 8 of our Rehabashah portion. Any questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or the Brit Hadashah up to verse 8? There you go, Patty. Both sides are just as bad. The Jews toss out the New Testament. The Christians do the same with the Old. Absolutely correct. Very good, Flintstones. That's a good comment, too. Scribes and Pharisees do the same things as today's preachers. scribes and Pharisees added things while this, today's preachers throw things out. Very good. Yeah. You're overloading the camel, you know? The straw that broke the camel's back, you know? That's exactly what we're talking about. Nobody likes the mic this week, huh? Okay, then we're going to move to verses 9 through 28. Are we going to the whole mess? Let's see here. Yeah, no place where we're going to break. Yep, that's okay. 9 through 28. We're not going to treat this in great detail, but we're going to use a little bit. So, beginning in verse 9. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Now, I'll get there. Now that he called masters, for one is your master, Messiah. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. But woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour women's houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold in the temple, he is a debtor. Fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold, or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar sweareth by it and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of Elohim and by him that sitteth thereon. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the mightier of the law, judgment, mercy, faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Blind guides, which strike a gnat and swallow at a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Blind Pharisee, cleanse first that within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full dead bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Wow. Talking about slapping people upside the head. Goodness gracious. When Yeshua says to call no man father, I don't think he's talking about your physical father, but your teacher or leader of your community or congregation. Do not call your mother's husband who begot you. Do not call your mother's husband who got you father, or some cognate of father, is to deny reality, and it's probably the manifestation of a religious spirit. I called my father Pa, Papa, or Dad, and I don't think Jehovah has any problem with any of that. But if I were to refer to my pastor or congregation leader as Papa or expecting people to call me father or rabbi. That would be tantamount to putting him or me in the place of Yehovah, who is my spiritual father in the heavenlies, a form, and it would be a form of idolatry. The same goes for master. I was raised Catholic. Okay, when I was growing up, I was in the Catholic Church. I went to Catholic schools. Why would I trade one black-robed priest called Father for a bearded rabbi, my great one? Why would I trade one black-robed... Yehovah ordained that Peter Angelo Patron would be my father, my physical father on the earth. He ordained himself, that is, Yehovah ordained himself to be my spiritual father in heaven. And he will brook no quarter. He will not allow mercy on that title. The scribes and Pharisees love to be called special titles, like Rabboni and people's adulation. They love people's adulation. Yeshua was saying that they coveted approbation, and covetousness of any kind is sinful. It leads to idolatry, which is spiritual adultery. The scribes and Pharisees' priorities were askew as well in verses 16 through 22. Yeshua says that they are blind men trying to lead the sightless over territory through which they've never traveled themselves. They teach people that the gift itself is more important than the one who sanctifies it, or the purpose for which it is given in the first place. This translates in present-day Christian religion, and it has spilt over into the Hebrew roots crowd, as the prosperity gospel. Have you ever noticed that the Christian televangelism telethons are always around the time of the PS telethons? There must be a telethon spirit running rampant in the world at about that time of year. Anyway, the PBS telethons are more honest in that they don't lie to you about where the money is going or who is going to benefit from it. They don't lie to unsuspecting Christians about the tithe and seed money and other such rot. Do you see the connection? The televangelists say, you made a pledge to give so much to our ministry, and you haven't done so. You say you recently became unemployed and can't give now. But the ministry says you can't afford to not give, because if you give sacrificially, God will surely keep giving to you so that you can continue to supply the ministry's needs. What I say to that ministry and their ministers is, you lying oppressor of Yehovah's people. You play on people's guilt to convince them that they're sinning if they don't give you a gift that they can't afford to give. You are robbing the widows and the fatherless, and thereby you are robbing Yehovah, because that is the purpose of bringing the tithe into the storehouse, to feed the poor, to provide for them who won't have, so that they won't have to go to the government for their needs. And you rob everyone in society because they have to pay for the government programs through the legalized theft the government perpetrates by way of income taxes. Unquote. That was me saying that. It is my opinion that Christian televangelists are among the basest of sinners. I hate them with a perfect hatred. As David says in Psalm 139, verses 20 to 22, for they speak against thee wickedly, thine enemies take it vain. Do not I hate them, O Yehovah, that hate thee? And am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. That having been said, there is nothing wrong with anyone sending a gift to a ministry. The sin is, in my opinion, for the minister to rob Yehovah of the tithes meant to feed the oppressed and the poor by demanding that he send it to his ministry. In verses 23 to 24, Yeshua gets specific with the scribes and Pharisees, showing how they make a big deal of tithing mint, anise, and cumin, but miss the purpose of the tithe. Do you notice, please, that the tithe is of the produce of their labors in the field, not of money. Okay? Money is never a tithe. I'm getting away from the notes here for a second. If you were to not carry up the produce of your field, okay, and you instead decided to carry money, because because it was more convenient for you. You would take the tithe, that 10% of what comes, what would come out of your field, and you would change it into money, and you would have to add a fifth thereto. Okay, so instead of 10%, you would have to take 12%. Okay, in the as a money tithe, if you're going to tithe cash, you have to take 12%, not 10. See? Okay, so here's what it says. Deuteronomy 28, I think it is. Even from the days of your fathers, this is from verse 7, even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances, and have not kept, that is shamar. Return, that is shuv, repent unto me, and I will return unto you, saith Yehovah Tzevaoth. But ye said, this is in Malachi chapter 3. And I didn't mark it. Let me do that so that I won't miss it next time. Malachi 3, 7 through, I believe in. Yes, 11. Okay. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances, and have not kept shamar. Have not kept them. Return, shuv, unto me, and I will return unto you, saith Yehovah Tzevaoth. But you said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, this whole nation. Ye have robbed me. Ye have robbed this whole nation. Okay? Both. He's not saying that the whole nation has robbed him. He's saying that you have robbed me, and you have robbed the whole nation. Okay, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith Yehovah Tzevaoth, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing that's not enough, that you can't hold, you don't have enough room for. Mark that. Inference here is that we won't be able to contain the blessings, and will share them. Okay? Verse 11, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith Yehovah Tzevaoth. Remember, tithes in the storehouse were for the purpose of feeding and supplying for the poor who could not supply for themselves. The tithe Malachi speaks of in chapter 3 has little or nothing to do with gifts to ministries. If one would bring his tithe to the storehouse in the temple, I don't know of a temple right now, so there is no storehouse, unless it is personal, and personally that's what I do. I take the tithe and I set it aside. And when Yehovah lays it on my heart, I let it out. Okay, so anyway, here it goes. Yehovah will provide his rain in his due season. Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verses 1 to 14. Okay? If one would bring the tithe to the storehouse in the temple, Yehovah will provide his rain in its due season. The tithe was brought to the temple in Jerusalem during the presentation feasts, and all the males were to present themselves before Yehovah three times a year. That always coincided with a harvest. Okay? The harvest would be over, and they would bring their tithes to the store. That was that unleavened bread, that was at Shavuot, or the wheat harvest, and that was at Sukkot, or the end of the summer harvest, when the most of the food was coming in. Okay. The tithe was brought to the temple in Jerusalem during the presentation feast, when all the males were to present themselves to Yehovah three times a year. Do you see that the Torah now in Zechariah chapter 14, in Zechariah 14, where he says you're going to come up to the Feast of Tabernacles every year during the millennium. You're coming up. You're going to bring your tithes. Okay? If you aren't going up for tabernacles, you aren't carrying your tithe to the storehouse to care for the needy among the people. So if you're not going up and bringing the tithe, then you're not going to get the rain next year. Jehovah is not going to reward you with the rain. In fact, you'll be like the opposite of Job that's physically. If you remember the little Abner cartoon in the 60s, it was a cartoon in the paper. They had this one character who was he was always a sad sack, and he always was walking around, and he always had a thunderstorm over his head. There was always something stormy in his, in his life. Nothing went right. Okay? That's the way it's going to be. Okay? You'll be just like Job Bitspitz, but it was all consonants, no vowels. So, his name. Anyway, that's the idea. If you are not bringing your tithe up at Tabernacles time, then you're not going to get the rain in its season, and therefore you're not going to have a harvest next year. Okay? And if you don't bring up the tithe of that which is what you do bring in the following year, then you're going to get plagues on you. Okay? That's the Torah of Zechariah chapter 14. Bring tithes to the storehouse. Okay, the tithe has nothing whatever to do with giving the ministry of your church. That might be an offering, but it is not a tithe biblically. Please also notice that the blessing is promised to the one who tithes and who offers offerings. Let me read that again. Bring ye the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me therewith. Oh, I'm sorry. It's further up. It's in verse 8, I think. You have robbed me, but you say, how have I robbed you? In tithes and offerings. Okay. You haven't brought tithes and offerings. You've robbed Jehovah by doing that. Okay. Your offerings and tithes are unto Jehovah, and may be channeled through ministries, though it is most efficient to make the provisions directly to the objective need. If Jehovah lays a burden on your heart to provide for a need, that is where you ought to make the offering or tithe. If not, and you know of a reputable agency that makes provisions for the needy in your community, you ought to consider making offerings there. Research the agencies to see what their overhead costs are. If the agency is not sending out 85 to 90% or more of the donations to those they are benefiting, find one that is. Operating costs of more than 10 to 15% are an indication that someone is living high on the generosity of others and potentially robbing Jehovah. That's on the tithes and the offerings. Verses 12 to 28. These verses bring us back around to the giant phylacteries and the long tzitziot on the huge talitot. Now, they are making a show of their fasting and looking, oh, so religious. But it is all for show to gain approbation of those who don't know Scripture and their own place in the kingdom. We need to do our duties to Jehovah, and not so others see us doing them. What are we commanded to have as an outward sign of our difference from the world? Are we supposed to wear phylacteries in public? When it says in Devarim chapter 6, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, does that mean that we need to do this physically? Or does it mean we ought to live Jehovah's words, and that our actions, the sign upon our hands, should show that they are ever present in our thoughts, frontlets between our eyes? Other people are always watching us to see if we will act or actually live according to what we say we believe. When we see, when they see what we do, they will ask us about what is different about us. The root of the hope that guides us, 1 Kefa 3:15. Yohanan, whom Yeshua loved, wrote in 1 John 2:6, "He that saith he abideth in him, that is in Messiah, ought himself so to walk, even as he walked." Frank, an Italian guy from Assisi, lived a long time ago. He was a monastic type who loved to witness his creator in his creation. He loved to look at the physical world and see all the wonders that Jehovah performed in it. Once Frank said, "Always preach the gospel. If necessary, use words." And I'll open the questions and comments on any of the stuff that we discussed today, because that's the end of my notes. Questions or comments? Flintstones, that guy was preaching right. Not that it's Old Testament law and it doesn't apply to Christians today. The Old Testament law still applies. Okay? That's the stupidity of the church coming through. But he is correct. If you are being blessed by a ministry, then you should give it an offering. You should, okay? That's absolutely correct. Nothing wrong with that. Okay, that thing of the... some people are told 10% before taxes. I think that's a hooey. Okay? I don't think that Jehovah expects you to give... to give based on what you've lost. He wants you to give based on what you are ahead. Okay? The tithe of your produce is on what your field produces. Okay? And you take out enough of that, you know, the stuff that you planted, you take out that much because that was an expense. Okay? I don't think that Jehovah expects you to give on your expenses. He expects you to give on your profit. And let me tell you something. Taxes are not profitable for you. You get nothing from it. Nothing. The government doesn't even use your taxes to pay for services that it renders. Okay, that's just money that's good gone after bad. It's what the scripture says: the moth is eaten and the rust is corrupted. Okay, and you get nothing for it. And therefore, I say if you're gonna tithe on the money that you earn, then you ought to tithe on the net after taxes, after the expense of doing what it is that you have to do to earn money. Okay? That's my own personal opinion. If you're going to call it a tithe, then that's what you should be tithing. The net, not the gross. The last church I was at, it was the head elder. It wasn't the pastor, he was actually the pastor's best friend, and therefore he was the head elder. So at this particular church, I was coming to him, and he said, "Mark, you're a really faithful giver." And I said, "Well, yeah, I think that God wants me to do that, and so that's what I do." And I said, "I just wish that people would tithe on the net, much less the gross." And I said, John, that's what I do. I don't tithe on my gross. Okay? Now, I was way of putting a lot of money into that place. Okay? I was making... I was taking home $900 every 2 weeks at the job that I was in. This is in the mid-90s, so you know, the money was going somewhere, too. So I would write a $100 check every 2 weeks, you know, to the general fund of the ministry. And then I had an expense account as well. And the expense account was paid directly to me every week. And so every week I would take a tenth of that, and I would get to a specific ministry in the church. Okay, we had the jail ministry. We had the there was a place called Hope Cafe that was an outreach to the bikers in the area. It was Akron Biker Church is where it was at. And let's see, I gave to the music ministry, and then on the fourth week I would pick one of the other. Every week I was given a portion, and the expense money was pretty high. I mean, I'm talking probably $500 worth of expenses total, including auto, truck and vehicle expenses and stuff like that. I was getting a $400 and $500 check every week for expenses, so you know, I'm pumping. And he said, man, I wish they would just give on the net. And I said, no, that's what I don't give them the tithe. I don't give on the gross, because the taxes are just, I'll never see anything from that. That's stolen from me. Okay? That is not my produce. So, and his jaw is on the floor. You're tithing on the net, and you're giving up in the neighborhood of, let's see, what, about $600 a month? Yeah. You know what? That's what the way that Yah makes it tells me to do things, and that's what I do. So it was really, really pretty amazing to watch his jaw hit the floor. You know? But anyway. Oh, I'm sorry. Questions or comments? I got off on a tangent. You know what, Flint? I don't generally give the homeless cash. Okay? But I have been known quite often to go and, you know, gotten up and say, you know, give me some money. I haven't eaten. And you haven't eaten? You really about hungry? He says, yeah, I'm hungry, man. So tell you what, man, there's a Hardee's right over here. Come on over here and I'll buy you the best meal that you can get. You know, in a fast food place. Or if you're on the west side of the country, it's Carl's Jr. Okay? best hamburger chain on earth, as far as I'm concerned. Anyway, I'll buy you lunch. You know, or I'll buy you dinner. And, you know, in fact, I'm going over there right now, and I'll wait. If you want to come over there. Never see them. They don't want to be fed. They want the money so that they can spend it on whatever it is that they're going to spend it on. I will not feed their addictions. So, you know, if they want to be fed, I am happy to feed them. I'm not going to feed their addictions, though. Not going to happen to them. Yeah, buy them a meal. Give them blanket. Exactly. That's all good stuff. You know? I'm not going to allow them to have cash so that they can go out and buy some heroin or something. Not going to happen. Yes, I have had several accept a meal as well. I was in the Philippines. Not the Philippines, I'm sorry. In Puerto Rico. I was in Puerto Rico. We're walking around. My buddies and I are walking around in the Navy, you know, Navy Reserve, and we're in San Juan, and we're walking around. San Juan is a really cool town, and it's perched on a on a cliff, okay? And there, it's got to be a 200-foot drop to the ocean, okay? At least. It's at least that. And that whole cliff is covered with a battlement. All the way down the thing, it's built a sheer wall, built from the beach up to the top of the hill. It was 200 feet. That town was never taken from the sea, ever. No invading army was ever able to take it from the sea. From behind, yeah, they could do it. But anyway, so we're walking around, we're looking at the thing, and look down over the battlement, and down a little bit, there is a stand of trees, right, butting out from the hillside. And we're looking over, and you know, this is really beautiful. And a native walks up, Puerto Rican, and he walks up to me, and he says, "Hey, you see that bush down there?" I said, "Yeah, I see that bush down there." He says, "That's my house." "That's your house?" He says, "Yeah, that's where I sleep at night and all that, right?" And he said, "You know, I'm really hungry. I haven't eaten in a couple of days. And could you spare a dollar, you know, so I can go and get something to eat?" I said, "I'll do you better. Come on, I'll go buy you lunch." And I had a $5 bill in there. It was all the money, cash money I had. So I said, "Come on, I'll buy you lunch." And we walked up. There was a convenience store up the hill, maybe 400 or 500 yards away. So we walked up there, and all my buddies saw me walking off with this guy, and they gathered in behind, and they said, "Man, what's going on here? Where's he going? Man, we better follow and make sure he's safe." So they followed me up to this convenience store, and I walked into the convenience store, and there's sandwiches and stuff like that. I said, "Pick out anything that you want to eat." And he said, "You're kidding." I said, "No, I'm not kidding. Pick out what you want to eat." And he picked a sandwich and a cake and a chocolate milk. Yeah, you know, okay. So, you know, we went along and I purchased it. And while we're walking up there, he's telling me about this consignment store that has some shoes that he'd like to get. And they cost $2, you know. And it's a second-hand store. And they cost $2. And I said, "Okay, well, you've eaten, right?" He says, "Yeah, I've got at least the $2 left." I said, "Let's go over there and buy the shoes." He said, "You're kidding." I said, "No, I'm not kidding." He says, "You're going to break me, but that's, you know." And so we did that. That's the kind of thing you ought to be doing for these people, you know, rather than giving them cash, because you don't know where that, you know, this guy personally, I don't think this guy was a druggie, but I didn't want to give him cash so he could spend on something useless, but to feed his belly and to give him some shoes, I got no problem with that. You know, that's good. He needed that, and so that's the way that I do that if I get a chance. So, yeah. I haven't seen a 50 in forever. Well, that's exactly right. That's what the tithe is for. Okay? It's so that our poor brothers and sisters in Messiah can have what they need. So that Yehovah can provide what they need through us. That is correct, Diana. Are there other questions or comments out there? I'll give you a meal, a sunflower, if I can have your ivy plant. I like that. Well, thanks for coming by, guys. wow, we're going to be before 1 o'clock. This is great. Rip's going to be able to get some rest today. I'm sure that he's got at least 2 hours of stuff to show us, or 3 hours, rather. So he won't be getting until at least 4 o'clock, but he's going to be able to rest a little bit tonight if he can. Okay. Let me have a blessing on you, and then we'll give you the Shavua Tov and pass this over to Rick. Here we go. The Aaron's blessing goes like this. Oh, by the way, if you listen to the TTRT, we finished Romans this past week, and at the end of Romans, I did the blessing, and then we had about 15 more minutes to talk, and we broke into a little bit of John. We're going to move into the Gospel of John next week. Okay, so anyway, here we go. Yivurechecha Yehovah Vayishmurecha Yehovah Panabelecha Vayichunecha Yesa Yehovah Panabelecha Ve'asom lecha Shalom. Hashem Yeshua Moshiinu, Sar Shalom. May Jehovah bless you and keep you. May Jehovah make his face to smile upon you and be gracious unto you. May Jehovah lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Amen ve'omen. Shavua Tov, y'all. See you back here next week, Jehovah willing, and the creek don't rise. Ripper, you have the con.